This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you all doing? 19th of Ramadan, and we are almost there for the last 10 nights inshaAllah. And this is where everything, we leave, as we say, nothing, we leave, put everything on the field. We should have nothing left in the tank when Eid comes. We can rest inshallah when Eid comes. But this, one of these nights, one of these, when these last 10 nights could be Laylatul Qadr. And if you get that night, Jamaatul Muslimin, all your sins are forgiven. A lifetime of good deeds, guaranteed place in Jannah. SubhanAllah. It's 10 nights just to focus on and work hard. And so may Allah subhanAllah grant us to get there. May Allah subhanAllah grant us the strength to get there. Ameen. We spoke about the scientists of Islam. When I was last year, I spoke about the mathematician Al-Khwarizmi, and as I said, that he came at a time when there was change in government. It was a time when the new government in control, the Abbasid Caliphate, was interested in technology and science, and they wanted to be the most advanced nation on earth, and they were. For almost half a millennia, Muslims in Baghdad and in Andalus, they governed the world in terms, they led the world in terms of science and technology, in terms of civilization and culture. Imagine a time when the rest of the world would look at the Muslims, well, how would they fix this problem? If there was a drought, how do they fix it? When Muslims set the tone in terms of literature and fashion, when Muslims set the tone in terms of the greatest buildings and the newest and latest developments, subhanAllah. What a time it was. What a great time it was. And inshallah, we continue talking about these great scientists. Just one thing I forgot to mention, I found it very interesting when I spoke about the mathematicians. We said that algebra was invented by Al-Khwarizmi. And we know algebra to find for X. X is not in the Arabic language. Do you know which letter they used to use to as the unknown? Who can guess? Spot prize. One letter in the Arabic language they chose, that's the letter you need to find. Find for? No, find for sheen. I don't know why. Maybe someone can search and find out. But find for sheen. And also Khawarizmi's book, the book on algebra, didn't have a single number in there because they hadn't yet used the numbers. It was all in written form, only later on, subhanAllah. So it's something amazing to think about. But tonight, this is the first night we're going to do two heroes at the same time, inshallah. In two different fields and two different disciplines. And when I did the slides, Ubay told me, this subject is a subject I'm struggling with the most in matric, so it's a good subject I want to focus on, I want to hear this story. Our first of our two heroes, Jabir ibn Hayyan. Jabir ibn Hayyan, and we'll talk about Ibn Haytham as well after him. Jabir ibn Hayyan is called the father of chemistry. The man who basically discovered the entire science of chemistry. Before him, there wasn't a subject like chemistry. After him, there was a subject, a science like chemistry. Let's do a little history on the science of chemistry. Chemistry began from an art called alchemy. Alchemy was kind of like magic and superstition and philosophy mixed with science. Because you know when chemists mix equations and they mix substances, it's like they're making magic. One thing turns into something else, a substance that glows in the dark, things that disappear, you can make fire come out of nowhere. So people were experimenting with substances, but they used to believe it was magic. And before Islam, there was this art called alchemy, and based on Greek philosophy, they believed that the world, everything was created from the four elements, fire, wind, earth and water. And if you could change these elements around, you could create anything. So there was a race to create gold out of iron. They believed if you could play with iron and cheap metals, you could convert it into gold. And this was really the science of alchemy. And behind that as well, they were searching for something called the elixir of life. That if you played with these elements and you found the right substance, you could have this thing that gives you immortality. So this was superstition mixed with a bit of science. This was alchemy. Alchemy is like what astrology is to astronomy. Astrology, it's superstition, it's a myth. With a little bit of science and astronomy together, alchemy was like this to chemistry. As for our hero, right? So before Islam, there was no subject called chemistry. In fact, the word chemistry comes from an Arabic word, al-kimma, al-kimia, which refers to measurement. Because they would say you add the qimma of this substance to the qimma of that substance and you get a new substance. So the subject became the science of measurements of substance or chemistry. Right. And many of these terms that we know today, alcohol, all that alkaline, alcohol, benzene, all these are Arabic terms that still survive today in the English language. In fact, as I said, the term chemistry is an Arabic word. That's how powerful and profound the Muslim chemists were, that they invented, we could say, or they discovered the science. And it all began with this man, Abu Musa Jabir ibn Hayyan. He lived in Iraq, or in Iran, and he moved to Kufa. Amazing, he was a student of Ja'far al-Sadiq. So Ja'far al-Sadiq, this great-great-grandson of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, didn't only teach fiqh and hadith and tafsir, he even taught sciences. And at that time, he taught a little bit of alchemy. They didn't have chemistry yet. And our hero Jabir, al-Jabir, he began as an alchemist. And he also wanted to find gold and the secret to life, the elixir of life. And he began experimenting with substances. But during his experimentation, he realized that everything that, or a lot of what the Greeks put as fact, was actually myth. So he started to do independent research. And he started to experiment with different substances, different metals, and he documented his findings. And he put these things in a systematic order and did systematic experimentation. Jabir al-Hayyan, today, there are over 3,000 documents which are ascribed to him. Now, today scientists say it's impossible for one man to have written on so many experiments. And what they feel is this man was so prolific. He was such a big name. He was like the Einstein of his time, that later chemists would sign it by his name. It's called pseudonymous writing. They would say under the name of Jabir, even though it wasn't him. But Allah Alam, maybe this man actually did these 3,000 documents. But there are 3,000 documents we have ascribed to him. He wanted to find a way to dissolve gold, not melt gold, dissolve it in a substance. Now, you know, some elements, if you put them in an acid or an alkaline, they dissolve. Now, gold is very unreactive. Very, very difficult to dissolve gold in an acid. And his search was, is there not a way to dissolve gold without melting it? And this, inshallah, through this discovery, through this search, he discovered chemistry. By searching for the answer to melting gold, he discovered the science of chemistry. So the first thing he began is he built the template for the modern periodic table. The periodic table explains all the different elements. So he categorized elements in terms of metals and non-metals. And he had a third type of categorization, substances which could easily turn into powders. So he had three different types of substances. And this is really how the periodic table is built on, metals and non-metals really. He tested how they reacted under heat. How did they react with one another? What happens when you dissolve the one in the other? And he wrote the answers each time. Then he began, during his scientific study, he actually perfected many methods we use in chemistry till today. Some of the methods which he either invented or he perfected, distillation is one of his great contributions to science. Now, fractional distillation, who knows what that is? Afwan? You forgot. we all need fractional distillation. The petrol in our car is a result of that. When we take oil out of the ground, it consists of so many different compounds or so many different substances all together. But each substance can be separated because they have different boiling points. So when you heat the oil, those things with low boiling points, they evaporate first. We collect the gas and transfer it back, cool it off, and it becomes a liquid again. This is called distillation. And he was one of the first people who understood this, that you could separate compounds by boiling them, capturing the gas, and then causing it to condense. And this is how he split substances into their pure forms. So he really invented distillation. And then, of course, the other side of distillation is precipitation, forming solids. Precipitation forming solids from a liquid, and then crystallization as well. It's another way of purifying a substance. Calcination, is that how we pronounce it? Calcination. Calcination, and this is a type of heating, if I'm not mistaken, without boiling, without melting the substance. It's a type of heating to purify the substance. So he, and these words, basically, a lot of it he invented them. in his writing. Filtration, again, his whole idea was, how do we separate substances from each other and get pure and true substances? While he was trying to do his experiments, he realized he just didn't have the apparatus to do it. All they had were ovens. So he had to invent over 20 different apparatus. He invented highly accurate scales, and one of the most major inventions that he had was the retorts and the alembic. So he invented this, and as you can see once again, an Arabic word, the alembic, it's an Arabic word, that L sound comes from an Arabic word. But what was really amazing about this scientist is a lot of the acids he invented and discovered the acids that occur naturally, and he invented new acids. Why? What was he trying to do? To dissolve gold. And it's one of the most difficult things to dissolve, but he found a way to do it. He, of the first people to actually document and find natural acids like caustic acid, citric acid, tartic acid, these things occur naturally in fruits and in vinegars. And he found a way of creating very powerful acids like sulfuric acid, hydrochloric acid, and nitric acid. So he found ways of dissolving different substances with other substances. And then he found what we call the aqua regia, or the king's water. And this is an acid which can dissolve gold. So he discovered, the first person to discover a way to dissolve gold in a very powerful acid. And his writings were so prolific. And as we know, chemistry on its own is difficult. It has numbers and it has equations and it has weird terminology. When the Europeans translated his work, so many of his books, they said it's like a new language, gibberish. The word gibberish comes from this man, because it was like a totally new language. You couldn't even understand the way he wrote and how detailed and how in-depth his knowledge was. When people translated from Arabic to Latin, they said this is like a different language still. Still not Arabic. It's a language of Jabir, a language of his own. And this man is, as we say, even today, even with the bias of history, he's still regarded as the father of chemistry. Before him, it was an alchemy, it was a superstitious art. He discovered the science of chemistry. And he put down how you do experiments. He put down laws of how a scientist should, what kind of clothing a scientist should wear when dealing with certain compounds. Obviously, he did this by trial and error. He burnt his house down probably a few times before he learned which substances are dangerous and not. This is Jabir ibn Hayyan. And many other chemists afterwards. Alkaline, and this entire side of you have acids and alkaline. The alkalines, as you can hear from the word, is an Arabic term. Muslim scientists basically discovered this, how to neutralize acid. When they try to find a way of purifying yourself for wudu, soap. Soap comes from alkaline. Muslims found a way of purification through discovering alkalines. Our next hero. And this hero, subhanAllah, what an amazing and wonderful story. I'm sure we're going to have a movie of this man one day. Ibn Haytham, or Al-Hazin, as he's referred to in the Latinized version. Today's countries in the world still have his face on their money. Who is this man? Abu Ali Al-Hasan Ibn Al-Hasan Ibn Al-Haytham. Ibn Al-Haytham, or known as Al-Hasin. He was about 1,000 years ago, more than 1,000 years ago, he was born in Baghdad. Again, the center of Islamic learning. It was about 100 years after the House of Hikmah had been established. So 100 years now of scientists. 100 years after Khwarizmi. So he's coming in a time when knowledge and the Muslims had set a high standard of scientific development. He came at a time when there were a lot of scholars and lots were being written. The bar was set very high and he came into this environment. And still, when he left, he's referred to as the father of optics and actually the father of the modern scientific method. He laid down the rules how you do an experiment if you're a scientist. So how did this come about? He was a young scientist in Baghdad around many, many different scientists. And he had very radical, strange theories. People thought he was kind of crazy, that his theories were out of this world, that he challenged the norms and the modern accepted rules of science at that time. He debated with many people and he made big claims. I could do this, I could do that. At that time, Egypt was ruled by a man called Al-Hakim, who really was crazy. The ruler of Egypt, Al-Hakim, he was mad, really. And history, if we don't have time to talk about him, but he's one of the most dreaded rulers in Islamic history, called Al-Hakim. He heard about this young scientist in Baghdad making crazy claims. And one of the things he said, if I was in charge of Egypt, I would regulate the Nile so that it doesn't flood. I would have a way of damming the entire Nile River and controlling its flow. So the ruler of Egypt said, great, bring him here. We want him to do it. And this young scientist, full of confidence, he comes to the Nile and he tries and tries and tries. And for years he tries to regulate the flow of the Nile. And he realizes many great scientists from the time of the pyramids tried to do this and he couldn't do it. It was a feat of engineering above him. And he failed. And he had to tell this ruler who was so ruthless and was so merciless that he failed in this attempt. And he knew he was going to be executed. So what did he do? He basically feigned madness. He basically went along with all the stories about him was that he was a mad scientist. He said, I am a mad scientist and I'm insane. And under Islamic law, you can't kill someone who's Majnoon. So the Khalifa pardoned him because he was mad, but he was put in an asylum. For 10 years, he was locked up and he spent most of the time in a dark room. All he had was his thoughts and his theories. And there was a little hole where light would come through. And he now began to study this beam of light. And he saw that light traveled in a straight line. And sometimes that light that would come through would actually have a picture on the wall of the outside world. It would bring through an image. And from this he began to understand that the way the eye works, at that time the belief was that light exited your eye. That was the rule, that's what everyone believed from the Greeks. Light exited your eye and that's how you saw. He realized it was the other way around. The image of the object comes with a light entering into your eye, and he understood that light travels in a straight line, and he began to write a book, the Book of Optics. And he had to start off first by disproving all the theories of the time. So he had to show in step by step, in a systematic, experimental way, how each theory that was available at that time was incorrect and why his theory was correct. And he had to build the first camera to prove that his theory was right, and he built the first camera. And he understood then how the eye works, and many of the terms that we have in the eye, the cornea, comes from definitions which he explained. And he now understood why there's a hole in the eye, why things contract and get, you know, this hole gets bigger and smaller, what's the purpose of the retina. Now it made sense. Once he understood how light works, he understood how the eye works. And obviously, but his great contribution, besides for his Book of Optics, was how a scientist goes about proving a hypothesis. So after 10 years, he was released from his asylum, and he comes with this book, which would revolutionize the world, which would explain how light works and explain how the eye operates. And he would continue to write almost 100 books. 50 of them survived. They were translated into Latin. And when the Europeans started to study his books, they called him the second Ptolemy. Now, Ptolemy was the great scientist of the ancient Greeks. They would say this, he's the best scientist of all time after Ptolemy. They would call him, he is the physicist. And he is the model under which the Renaissance scientists would use his method for experimentation. Today, there's a crater on the moon named after him. And there's an asteroid as well that's named after him. And if we just go to the last two slides, there were some problems he couldn't solve in his lifetime. Some theories which just didn't make sense. So he asked this crazy question. He said, okay, we have algebra. What is the answer? What is X or what is Sheen? If we shoot a beam of light on a spherical mirror, it comes back. What angle should it be or what's the value? It took a scientist in 1997 to solve algebraically what he solved geometrically. So from his time, over 1,000 years, this problem, what they called Al-Hazin's problem, was a problem until someone in Cambridge, I believe, solved this problem. And there are still problems which he theorized, which we still can't solve. He says he can't explain why the moon appears bigger when it's lower down to the horizon versus when it's right on top, high in the sky, it looks smaller. But when it's closer down, it looks so much bigger. What causes this optical illusion? What is happening with the light that causes this? He was the one that understood the refraction, that light bends in water, and how to correct it using glasses and these kind of things. But he couldn't understand why the moon appears bigger. Until today, no scientist has come up with an answer. So maybe one of you youngsters, inshallah, will be the next Al-Hazin, and you will come up with the answer. And this is the father of modern day optics. And because of his works, many more advancements in medicine, particularly with regards to the eye, would come about, and Muslims would who dominate the field of ophthalmology and the best of optometrists of that time. You would go to a Muslim doctor to help you with your eyes. So these are just two of the great scientists. Tomorrow, inshallah, a man who needs no introduction. It was 1,000 years ago when the Ummah was shocked when a foreign army from Europe came and conquered Masjid al-Aqsa. And one man stood up after 100 years of trying. The Muslims tried, they didn't succeed. Allah sent them Salahuddin, the weapon of the deen, the defender of the deen, to reclaim Masjid al-Aqsa. And for us, living in the time that we are, we know this wound, how painful it is. And inshallah, we learn from him, how can we get back and reclaim Masjid al-Aqsa, inshallah. That's for tomorrow. Getting back to our quiz. So the questions, the answers from last night. Nabi Musa left his people for 40 days and came back to find them worshipping what? What were they worshipping? They're worshipping an idol. Okay. Question number two. Which Nabi was given the ability to control the jinn through his power or his will? Nabi Sulaiman. And how many times is Nabi Zakaria mentioned in the Quran? It's a difficult one. 7 times he's mentioned in the Quran. And then as for tonight's questions, number one, which of Allah's creations obey Allah perfectly without any will to commit sin? It's quite an easy one. So is it A, mankind? Is it B, the prophets? C, the angels? D, B, and C? Okay. Right, write your answer down on the card, collect it. Number two, who is the angel in charge of Jannah? Is it A, Rayyan? Is it B, Malik? Is it C, Jibreel? Is it D, Munkar? Number three, who is the angel of mercy and rain? Is it Nakir? Is it Mikael? Is it Israfil? Or is it Jibreel? Inshallah, write your answers down. And we'll see tomorrow what the answers are. Jazakallah khair wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa salam al-mursaleen. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.